Welcome, and thanks for joining us for today's installment of the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. We're glad you tuned in. We welcome your input, too. Join us by calling 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. Yesterday we concentrated on the first advent of Jesus Christ, but today there is more. The celebration of the coming of Christ in flesh is an everyday reality. As such, we celebrate the daily advent of Christ through prayer, through praise, and through the proclamation of the Word made flesh. In prayer, we have the privilege of expressing thanksgiving to the one who saved us, sanctifies us, and one day will glorify us. In praise, not just during Advent, but throughout the year, we express the essence of our faith in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And in proclamation, we correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Furthermore, the daily advent of Christ is celebrated through community, confession, and contribution. Community is visible in baptism, which symbolizes our entrance into a body of believers who are one in the one made flesh. In like fashion, Holy Communion is an expression of our oneness in Christ, as we all partake of the same elements. We partake of that which the elements symbolize, of Christ, through whom we are made one. A further expression of our oneness in the Christ of Christmas is our communion in a common confession of faith. As with community and confession, we experience oneness in Christ through the contribution of our time, our talents, and our treasure. The tragedy of modern Christianity is that all too often, when members of the body hurt or have needs, they are left to fill their void and bind their wounds apart from the body of Christ. Finally, we celebrate the daily advent of our Savior by testifying to what we believe, to why we believe, and in whom we have believed. The gospel of Christ should become such a part of our vocabulary that presenting it becomes second nature. In like fashion, defending the faith is not an option. It should be basic competency for everyone who takes the sacred name of Jesus Christ upon their lips. In addition to being prepared to communicate the what and why of our faith, we must be empowered to communicate the who of our faith. This is especially essential in that virtually every theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. Well, today, as you and I look forward to the finish line of our 25-day journey to the heart of Christmas, why not ask the Holy Spirit to expand Advent from a Christmas celebration to a daily coming of Christ through worship, through oneness, and through witness. If you don't have the Heart of Christmas, a devotional for this season, I recommend you get it. It's available, and a way to start a tradition that can carry on from today to the time that you see your Savior face to face. It is available on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, when you talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000 CRI for your gift this Christmas season, I'll send you the Heart of Christmas. Well, let's go right to the phone callers. First up is Robbie, listening in Maryland. Hi, Robbie.
Hello. I have a question on Book of John, chapter 8. Where Jesus is at Mount of Olives, and he's in his temple, and the Pharisees comes up to him, he catches a woman in act of adultery, begin ready to stone her, and they ask her, they say, the law of Moses says we should stone her, but what do you say? And then he writes on the ground saying, he says, that he has forced, without sin, cast the stone.
Right.
And then they drop all the stones, and they flee. And he says, where's your accuser? To the woman. And she says, there is not. And Jesus says, I accuse neither. Sin no more. My question is, did he violate his own law?
Well, no, he did not. And remember that this is a trap. In other words, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were trying to trap him as a basis for accusing him. So they tried to catch him between the horns of a dilemma. In other words, if Jesus Christ said, go ahead and stone her, he would have been in violation of Roman law because there was no prescription in Roman law for stoning an adulteress. On the other hand, if he said not to stone her, they would have trapped him because they would be able to say you're violating the law of Moses. So he was caught in a quintessential trap, at least an ordinary human being would have been. On the horns of a dilemma, they would have had a hard time knowing what to say. But Jesus was not just a man. Jesus was the God-man. In fact, he said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear until everything is accomplished. He was the accomplishment of the law, and therefore Jesus Christ could rightly say to the woman that he was not going to accuse her because he knew her heart. And he also had the ability to forgive her. Not only so, but he had come to establish a kingdom. That kingdom was no longer the theocratic kingdom under which the Jews had lived in the Old Testament, but it was a kingdom that is described as a rock cut of the mountain that is going to fill the earth. And no longer is this going to be a kingdom in which the Jewish theocratic laws are in view, but rather a kingdom in which Jesus Christ himself is the accomplishment of the law and the prophets. Now, having said all of that, there's a further point. That further point, I think, is instructive. This passage is not found in the oldest and the best manuscript evidence to begin with. So it's a highly problematic passage from the standpoint of being part of the infallible repository of redemptive revelation.
Pretty interesting.
Well, I appreciate your question.
Okay, I just want one more question real quick.
Quickly.
Okay, about the same topic. Now this time, Jesus says, if a person slaps a cheek, turn the other cheek.
Yes.
And I'm like, wait a minute. The Old Testament says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, et cetera, et cetera. I can't create it all, but like.
Right. It's all delineated in Matthew chapter 5, right? And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ says that we cannot keep the law because he takes the law and he draws it out to its logical conclusion. And therefore, he takes the law of murder and adultery and divorce and oaths, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, love for enemy. He takes all of that and he trumps it by saying that if we sin in the least part, we are guilty of all of the law, and thus demonstrates that only he can fulfill the law perfectly. For example, he says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Rakah, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus Christ is therefore saying it's not just the act of murder, it is thinking an angry thought, and you are already guilty. Well, the enigmatic reply of Jesus raises a question in the minds of his disciples. If that is true, who then can be saved? With man it is impossible, with Christ all things are impossible. And a side note to answer your question is that Jesus Christ in the passage, of course, is using prophetic hyperbole in demonstrating the supremacy of relationship over goods, and that includes turning the other cheek, as well as what the rest of this passage entails. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go to 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So Jesus Christ is taking the law to its fullest extent, demonstrating that we can't keep the law, only he can keep the law. I'm going to have to leave it at that. We'll go right back to the phone lines. Talk next to Scott, listening in Ohio. Hi, Scott.
It's very nice to talk to you. I appreciate your show.
Thank you.
Hank, my question, I have run across some people that have said some things that they believe, and I just don't have the scripture to back it up, but just certain things just don't make any sense to me. And I thought, well, I'll just think, ask Hank about it.
Mm-hmm.
When Christ died, I hear people saying that for those 2 or 3 days, he was in hell. And I just can't buy that. Is there any scripture to back that up?
No, there's no scripture whatsoever to back that up. In fact, Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the thief on the cross, he says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So the notion that Jesus Christ went to hell is not a biblical notion. Now, certainly the heresy comes in when you say that Jesus Christ had to finish the work of atonement in hell, which many of the faith teachers today are saying, telling us that Jesus Christ did not finish the work of atonement on the cross. Thus, when Jesus says it is finished, they say, no, Jesus, it's not finished. You still have a few days to go in hell. That is simply untrue. The debt was completely paid on the cross, and that is what we celebrate at communion, his broken body shed blood for the complete remission of sins. So teachers today like Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen and so forth are dead wrong in their assertions in this regard.
Well, amen. That's pretty much what I told them. I said, when Christ said it was finished, it's finished.
Yeah, no further debt needs to be paid in hell or otherwise. The debt was completely paid. That's the idea of tetelestai, secular Koine Greek, for the debt has been paid in full.
Right, and also real quickly, Hank, those same people being slain in the spirit, again, no scripture to back it up, but it just, like I said, things have to make sense to me, and most people that I know that said that they have been slain in the spirit, a half hour later are wondering, you know, where do we go eat? Now, to me, if you're slain in the spirit, you're out for a few days. You know what I mean?
Well, slain in the spirit has no biblical precedent. I mean, you don't find it in the life of Jesus Christ and the apostles. You find no precedent for it whatsoever in the Bible. In fact, in my book, Counterfeit Revival, I take the texts that are used as pretext for slain in the spirit. I demonstrate that they have nothing whatsoever to do with the popular phenomenon so prevalent in churches today with respect to slain in the spirit. Some of them say, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers fell backward, that is an example of being slain in the spirit. But if that were, in fact, an example of being slain in the spirit, I'm pretty sure we wouldn't want it and we wouldn't be lining up for it.
Yeah, and even Paul, if that was an example of being slain in the spirit on the road to Damascus, he was blind.
Yeah,
blinded.
Exactly. And so these are proof texts that are clearly taking out of context in order to make the pretext that slain in the spirit is something that is in fact done by the power of the Holy Spirit as opposed to peer pressure and auto-suggestion and the like.
Well, I appreciate your time, Hank.
You've got it. Thank you so much for your call.
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye.
And by the way, I might say that cynics may write off the use of altered states of consciousness, peer pressure, expectations, the suggestive powers that are used by these so-called televangelists as mere socio-psychological manipulation. But Christians should perceive an even more significant threat. These techniques are fertile soil for satanic and spiritual deception. The slain in the spirit phenomenon has more in common with occultism than with a biblical worldview. As popular slain in the spirit practitioner Francis McNutt candidly confesses, the phenomenon is externally similar to manifestations of voodoo and other magic rites and is found today among different sects of the Orient as well as among primitive tribes in Africa and Latin America. Sharp contrast, what the Bible tells us to do is be self-controlled and alert rather than being in an altered state of consciousness or slain in the spirit. We're coming to station break. We'll be right back with more of your questions on the other side of the break. So please don't touch that dial. We will be back with your questions.
The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff could very well change your mind about coming events and why a proper understanding of biblical prophecy matters so much. The Apocalypse Code addresses today's most asked prophecy questions, but more than that, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much in today's world. Yet this book does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it provides a method by which you can read the Bible for all it's worth. Now available in softcover, you can order your copy at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or online at equip.org. Stay tuned, because the Bible Answer Man will return after this. Faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Alaska. There's no better place on earth where you can experience God's creative power on display. Stretching beyond your imagination, it is a land of staggering natural beauty. Now you can join the Bible Answer Man Hank Hanegraaff, Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp, and Christian Research Journal Editor-in-Chief Elliot Miller for 7+ inspiring days as you cruise into the grandeur of Alaska. During our time together, we'll unfold the pages of sacred scripture as we are strengthened in our belief in the divine creator of the universe. All of our sessions with Hank, your meals, accommodations, and 5-star cruise are included in one very low price. To participate in this event, you must register through Sovereign Cruises. Sign up by visiting equip.org or by calling Sovereign Cruises at 877-768-2784, extension 101. Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment? Dan Story answers this very question. The average American spends some 5 hours a day watching television. As a dominant cultural medium, television deserves serious attention from apologists who wish to demonstrate the difference between ideas promoted in popular culture and those within the Christian worldview. Robert Velarde demonstrates how to use this medium to reach our society and defend your faith. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org.
Christian Research Institute, we're celebrating our 50th year of ministry. Because of God's provision through His people, we have proclaimed it our year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25:10 says, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you." Although we're living in financially difficult times, God has been faithful for 50 years, and we continue to place our trust in Him, realizing that apart from Him, we can do nothing. If you have been blessed by the ministry of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, will you please consider a special year-end gift so that we can not only meet our budget by December 31st, but also expand our outreach in the coming year? To send your gift today, just call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, now let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Gary, listening on XM 170 in Plymouth Falls, Oregon. Hi, Gary.
Hi, Hank. Yeah, my question is about the disappearance of the Ark of the Covenant. That had to be one of the most traumatic things to happen, and yet there's absolutely no mention. Do we have any clues at all?
No, the Ark of the Covenant actually disappeared when Nebuchadnezzar's army destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And it wasn't available when the Second Temple was built. Of course, it served as a reminder of God's presence among the people. So when the coming of Christ took place, the Ark of the Covenant was rendered obsolete, irrelevant, had no value, because Jesus Christ supersedes not only the Ark of the Covenant, but tabernacle as well as temple.
Yeah. It just, you know, it had been captured and that hadn't worked out too well. And I just, you know, did God grab it up? Did they bury it in a cave? You know, what the heck?
Yeah. Again, we don't know what happened to it. It was confiscated by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, if you look at what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 3, in the days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, men will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. Again, it is rendered irrelevant and obsolete.
Wow. All righty. Okay, well, thanks.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Kevin, listening on WCRV in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Kevin.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
I got a two-part question, kind of tearing at my heart. My heart's kind of torn. I was involved in a Word of Faith church, and I left, and but my wife, she was going there before we got married, and she still goes there. And I've got a position now where I'm a youth pastor at a different church, and I want to move closer to my church. And my wife told me that if I move, that that she wasn't coming. Biblically, what should I do? You know, biblically, what would be the biblical thing to do on that, or what would the Bible say about something like that?
Well, you can't force your wife against her will. I think you can love her. You can demonstrate the reality of the Christian faith by the life that you live in front of her. And if God gives you an opportunity, you can use your lips as well to communicate to her the truths of the historic Christian faith, your commitment, your passion, that you do what you do because truth matters, but ultimately it is the Holy Spirit that changes the heart. And thus you pray that the Holy Spirit will bring people and circumstances into her life so that she will come to a true valuation of things.
Yes, sir. They've been telling her, though, like they've been praying over telling her that I'm not saved anymore, and that, you know, been praying. They prayed over for me to go back to the wells of salvation and told her, you know, that I was deceived, and you know, and that I was walking in the spirit of deception.
Yeah, well, I think that is a pretty a large vocabulary to have if they don't know you well. In other words, they are saying a lot because they want to protect their particular odd predilections with respect to religious beliefs. The Word of Faith movement is really New Thought metaphysics lightly papered over with Christian terminology. So I don't think they should be making those judgments about you. I think they should be making a right judgment. We're not to judge self-righteously or hypocritically. We're called to make a right judgment, in the words of Jesus. And to do that, we have to be able to test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. Word of Faith theology simply does not square with the Word of God. It is an occultic form of Christianity that unfortunately has become all too prevalent, and people cannot tell the difference between the real McCoy and the counterfeit, because Satan does not present evil in its naked deformity. He gives us the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie. If he didn't, we'd never buy into his deceptions.
Yes, sir. Well, I appreciate that, Hank, and I enjoy your show, and just keep on doing what you're doing and be encouraged.
Thank you, my friend. Be encouraged yourself. And for everybody listening in, I've written about this in a book called Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. I am not using hyperbole here. If you look at the teachings and deceptions of the Word of Faith movement, they are terrifying, and they have dramatic consequences, not just spiritually, but physically as well. And they run the gamut from a perversion of the notion of what faith is to this notion that we are little gods, to a notion that completely controverts the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, where the idea is that Jesus Christ had to go to hell to be born again. And then they have wealth and want, all kinds of perversions in this regard. If you have the right formula, you can have a palace like the Taj Mahal and a Rolls Royce in your driveway. It's all, it depends on whether you can correctly speak the Word of Faith with respect to sickness and suffering. They're teaching people to deny their symptoms because symptoms are, in their view, lying ploys of the devil designed to take their spiritual healing that's promised to them. They don't live in a real world, because in this world, Jesus said, you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. You want a place where there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, where the old order of things has passed away and all things have become new. It is not this time-space continuum. It is looking forward to that which we do not yet have. It is waiting for it earnestly. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Phil, listening in Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, Phil.
Did you say Bill or Phil?
Well, I said Phil. Is this Phil or Bill?
Bill from Cleveland, Ohio.
Well, good to talk to you, Bill.
Oh, okay then. Sorry about that. I've been doing some research for about a year, and I sent you an email, but I didn't get the right response I was looking for.
Okay.
My question was not why were those extra 14 books taken out of the Bible, but the Apocrypha, why were they in there in the first place? Because I'm seeing some forwarding in some of the old editions of the Bible that states certain things, et cetera, et cetera. So could you
The answer to the question is that there are some people within the body of Christ that feel that these books meet the test of canonicity. A canon is a rule or a measure. And there are other Christians that say, no, the Apocrypha does not meet the standard of canonicity.
And so my research saw that there was a few Bibles that wasn't, they didn't have them in there, but there was a drastic change in the mid-1800s, and I was wondering, do you have any insight on that?
Well, we can give you information on that, but remember that the Apocrypha adds 7 books to the Old Testament canon, so they have a total of 46 books. They also
And could you send me that? I'm a little bit financially strapped.
Yeah, be happy to. Hang on. We'll get the information out to you.
And thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for calling. I want to go back to the phone lines. We will talk next to Philip, listening in Durham, North Carolina, on WJYK. Hi, Philip.
Hello. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Great. Yeah, I'm a Calvinist, and I happen to have a view of the atonement that seems to anger a lot of people, but I wanted to ask the question to you. How do you view the atonement of Christ regarding those that had died and had gone to hell previously, before Christ in time atones for sins?
Well, everyone is saved in the exact same way. We see that in Romans chapter 4. If you are born before the cross, you look forward to the cross through types and shadows. If you are born after the cross, you look back at the cross, but it is the cross that stands upon the apex of history, and it is through Christ that we are saved alone. There's no other way to be saved. So Abraham was saved even before he was circumcised. Why? Because he looked forward through types and shadows, and he believed God, and therefore it was counted to him as righteousness.
No, I agree with that. We're talking about God's foreknowledge. Does he have the preemptive ability through that foreknowledge to know those that are going to reject him, and in response to, or retroactively looking back, if you want to take the position he's died for all, so he's shedding his blood for those that did not believe and ended up in hell in the Old Testament?
Well, you know, my view is different than your view. You hold very strongly to your view, and you say that your view makes people mad. It doesn't make me mad, because I think your view is acceptable within the pale of orthodoxy, but it certainly is not the only view. Christ's death is sufficient for all, but only efficient for the elect. That is the limited atonement position. But I would say Christ died for all. The correct view is that Christ represented all of mankind as the second Adam. We are ultimately either represented by the first or the second Adam. If we are represented by the first Adam, we are still in sin. If we are represented by the second Adam, then we are saved. And I think that's the intention of Galatians chapter 3, where we find that Abraham only had one seed. That seed is Jesus Christ. He didn't have seeds plural. He had one seed. That seed is Jesus Christ. If we are in Jesus Christ, then whether we are Jew or Gentile, whether we're slave or free, whether we are male or female, we are the seed of Abraham, and we are heirs according to the promise. 1 John 2:2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also, says John in 1 John 2:2, but also for the sins of the whole world. Take that text seriously. Much more could be said. We have an article in the Christian Research Journal which broaches this debate from a Calvinist and non-Calvinist perspective. You can get it by staying tuned. We'll be right back with more.
In 1993, Hank Hanegraaff released his award-winning, now classic book, Christianity in Crisis, carefully documenting the wildly distorted understanding of faith that millions of Christians embrace. In the 21st century, Christianity remains in crisis while the faith movement is expanding rapidly around the globe. And that is why Hank Hanegraaff has written an updated and expanded edition of this classic titled Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Thousands have been helped out of the faith movement by the Christian Research Institute, but many more must be rescued. To say thank you for your faithfulness in partnering with the Christian Research Institute through your special gift of $100 or more, we'll send you a limited leather edition of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, personalized by Hank Hanegraaff. To join with the Christian Research Institute in changing lives around the world and request your copy of Christianity in Crisis, go online to equip.org or call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Stay tuned. There's more of the Bible Answer Man coming up.
It is reading and interpreting the passage in light of what the Bible says, not my imagination.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. But how can you benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times? You can with the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has helped to assemble what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Informative and educational articles are written by Hank using acronyms that he regularly uses on the Bible Answer Man, including LIGHTS, showing how to understand the Bible, MAPS, demonstrating how the Bible is divinely inspired and preserved, DOCTRINE, summarizing essential Christian doctrine, and FEAT, an apologetic on Christ's resurrection.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankronym series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankronym FEAT and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment, and to what extent? Dan Story answers this very question. The average American spends some 5 hours a day watching television. As a dominant cultural medium, television deserves serious attention from apologists who wish to demonstrate the difference between ideas promoted in popular culture and those within the Christian worldview. Author and media critic Robert Velarde demonstrates how to use this medium to reach our society and defend your faith. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription today, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. Now, back to more of the Bible Answer Man and Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And before we go back to our phone callers, I want to mention that a few weeks ago, I wrote many of you a letter and told about the miracle that's happening today at the Christian Research Institute and asked you to be a part of it one more time this year. As you probably remember, we began 2010 with a staggering $2.9 million operational debt. CRI was like a boat with a fine motor. But all our wonderful giving, praying friends were held back by a giant anchor. The support of our listeners has always been ready to push us forward, but we couldn't go anywhere until we cut that anchor chain. And so in my last letter to our constituency, I shared how the debt has dwindled from $2.9 million to just $475,000. And that is in thankfulness to God's miraculous provision through people just like you. Since then, many people have stepped forward with large and small gifts to push us even closer to the finish line, but we aren't quite there yet, and time is running out. So if you've already sent in your year-end gift, I want to just from the bottom of my heart say thank you for your commitment to sharing God's truth with as many people as possible. Of course, I know you do it because truth matters, and truth is very scarce in our world right now. If you haven't given yet, please don't wait. We only have a few more days to reach the goal, and every time I think of how many people we're not reaching, it breaks my heart. Because of the debt, in the last 2 years, we've had to pull back from some of our broadcast stations. In fact, I know some of those who will receive a letter from me this year can't even hear the Bible Answer Man on their home radios anymore. So they listen instead on the web or in some other fashion, but it's very difficult for them to listen on the radio while they're driving in traffic somewhere in the country. But if you cut this anchor chain of debt, what's going to happen is we'll be able to surge ahead in 2011 to reclaim that airtime, introduce the Bible Answer Man broadcast to brand new areas. This will be the ability to equip thousands more people, and your support today, of course, makes that possible. Please send your gift by December 31st. It's important to get it by December 31st so that we can finish the good work begun this year and lay the foundation for a brand new year filled with unprecedented possibilities. We need your help in making this one final push to reach that $475,000 goal by year's end. And remember, postmark your gift by December 31st. That provides you with a tax benefit this year. You can even give a last-minute gift by calling, and here's the number, 888-7000-CRI, or you can give in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Blah, listening on KCIV in Fresno, California. Hi, Blah.
Hello there, Hank. Hank, I've been celebrating Christmas for over 15 years, and I was raised to believe that Jesus was born on December 25th. Just this year, I have a friend. I made friends with one of my friends that I know, and he has informed me that Jesus himself wasn't actually born on December 25th because of he did some research, and he showed me, and I did some research on the internet on Luke, the beginning of Luke, where John the Baptist's father was the high priest. And from there, they kind of, I guess, he kind of showed me during those previous months that he was the high priest. And then from there, I believe Gabriel has informed John the Baptist's father that Jesus will be born 6 months after John. And then I'm kind of confused by it from there. My friend has informed me that Jesus was most likely born around October or September, between those areas of our present calendar.
Well, it's possible. But let me say this. By the late 2nd century, a December birthday was well believed in the historic Christian church. A midwinter birth is not improbable. So I don't think that we absolutely can rule out December 25th, although we don't actually know the exact year that Jesus Christ was born, nor do we know the exact time or date that Jesus Christ was born. This is a theological deduction at best. Usually it's argued that because Luke 2 says that the shepherds' flocks were outside, that it couldn't have been midwinter, but the Jewish Mishnah suggests that the sheep in that region could well have been outside during the winter. So that's an argument that is countered by the Mishnah itself. You got to look at why the Christian church chose December 25th. It wasn't because we absolutely know that that was the date of Christ's birth, but it was because the Christian church was setting up rival paganism, a rival to the paganism that was so ubiquitous in the first century. I mean, the Christians lived in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, and they were demanded to say Caesar is Lord, but rather they wanted to say, no, Christ is Lord, and they chose a rival celebration to declare the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things, very much as depicted in Colossians chapter 1. So the reason was not to partake in paganism, but to upstage paganism with the truth, not that Caesar is Lord, but rather that Christ is Lord.
Wow. I kind of had an argument like that with my friend, and then from him, his response was that, remember when Moses came back from the mountain and then the people, the Jews were celebrating, I guess, their God, which was a calf. Mm-hmm. Moses got mad, saying that this gift was from, even though this gift was celebrated for God, it was for a wrong reason because it was not on that. It was not actually for God. It was somewhat similar to that, but I couldn't. I can't reiterate what he told me. So it was something.
Yeah, but
the
idea implicit in that is that there's some kind of idol worship going on here, and that's not what a true Christian does. A true Christian is using this day as a special remembrance of the birth of Jesus Christ, as a remembrance to their families, as a remembrance to their friends, as a remembrance to their co-workers. It is a way of setting aside a special time of the year to be a witness to the world. Now, that, of course, presupposes that you want to be a witness every single day of the year. But in remembering this epic event once a year, we are solidifying the notion that Jesus Christ is the answer. The world has all but forgotten the Greco-Roman gods of antiquity, but it's annually reminded that 2,000 years ago, Christ, the hope of humanity, invaded time and space. And as Christians, we perceive an even greater reality. Each year, as we celebrate the first advent of Jesus Christ, we are reminded of the second advent of Jesus Christ, in which the old order of things will be put away and Jesus Christ will put all things to right. That's what Zechariah was talking about when he said, "Shout, be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you." I would say this, if you can't celebrate that, pray tell, what can you celebrate? So while we don't know the day, December 25th is an opportunity to celebrate in full view of the world that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you. Thank you, Hank, for helping me out.
You got it, my friend. I appreciate your call so much. Again, this is a matter of conscience. If there are people that feel in some way they can't participate in Christmas, that does not in any way besmirch their testimony. The real issue is, what is your testimony? What is the testimony of your life and your love and your lips? And are you using Christmas this year to make a statement to the world? I am so thankful that on December 25th, our family will not just open gifts, but our family will spend quality time thinking and praying and remembering the greatest gift of all, and we will exhort one another to use the coming year as an opportunity by His grace to make Jesus Christ known to the world. We will rededicate ourselves once again to the cause of Jesus Christ with passion. We will thank God for the opportunity that He has given us to make a difference while there is yet time. The spirit of Christmas, I'm going to talk about tomorrow is not just the joy of getting, but it is the joy of giving. The spirit of Christmas is not the rush we experience when you get a bonus. It's wonderful in and of itself, but the real spirit of Christmas is not found in getting but giving and becoming ever more like our Savior in the spirit of selflessness, and not just during the Christmas season or on Christmas Day, but rather throughout the remainder of our lives. And so this is the prayer that I have for you, that you don't partake in the paganism of the world, but you set yourself apart. We are called to be a holy priesthood. We are called to be a spiritual people. We are called out. We are set apart. We are uniquely set in this world to be a light to the nations, just as Israel was called to be a light to the pagan nations around them. You are called to be a light to paganism. So this is not a matter of partaking in paganism, but rather transforming paganism. At the end of the day, the real problem is not pagans who are exercising their job description as pagans. It is Christians who are not exercising their job description as Christians. If the salt loses its saltiness, how's it going to be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Well, thank you so much for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back here tomorrow with more of the broadcast. If you want to join us on the broadcast tomorrow, remember 888-ASK-HANK.
Here at the Christian Research Institute, we're celebrating our 50th year of ministry. Because of God's provision through His people, we have proclaimed it our year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25:10 says, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you." Although we're living in financially difficult times, God has been faithful for 50 years, and we continue to place our trust in Him, realizing that apart from Him, we can do nothing. If you've been blessed by the ministry of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, will you please consider a special year-end gift so that we can not only meet our budget by December 31st, but also expand our outreach in the coming year? To send your gift today, just call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters.
Believe it or not, even Santa can be saved. Far from being a dangerous fairy tale, Santa Claus, in reality, is an anglicized form of the Dutch name Sinterklaas, which in turn is a reference to St. Nicholas, a Christian bishop from the 4th century. According to tradition, St. Nick not only lavished gifts on needy children, but also valiantly supported the doctrine of the Trinity at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325.
Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by Hank Hanegraaff with accompanying Christmas Carol CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the personalized edition or The Heart of Christmas audiobook, instrumental Christmas CD, or quantity discount options. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274, or go to www.equip.org.
That's equip.org.